As we begin, I want to start off with the doctrine of providence. Some of you are familiar with it, maybe all of you are. It is one of those doctrines that we need a very robust understanding about, because this doctrine has a profound impact on how we live life, respond to others, handle trouble, and understand the world at large. And so as a simple definition, divine providence is God's normal control and involvement in all things. So providence is God's behind the scenes working. So the providence of God is not miraculous. That is an interruption in the normal event, normal course of things. That's a miracle. But rather, providence is God's exercising of his providential control through ordinary, everyday means. And God's providence is directly connected to his sovereignty, so that God rules over all things, and he actively exercises that rule through the common happenings of life. So, for example, God's rule, his providence, is active and evident in the sunrise. Now, we know, if you took any kind of a science class in high school, you know the sun rises because of established laws of nature. And God's involvement in the sunrise is not overruling or counteracting the laws of nature, but rather, God is the one who established those principles and who sustains them, so that at every morning, he is the one actively directing so that the sun continues to do what it's supposed to do. It is God's providential control. God's providential control is active in the ringing of your alarm in the morning. It's a perfectly normal thing. You set it the night before, and it's what the thing was designed to do. And yet God is still providentially working in that. And also, his providential working is evident when you sleep through the alarm in the morning. That God's rule is active in the cost of groceries, the election of officials, the agreements and disagreements of world governments. God's rule is active in the snow that is falling right now. And it is active in countless other things that we do not even notice. Now, let me give you one example of one way that God's providence worked last week. The Thursday and Friday, I attended a small pastor's conference, and I knew I was going, and I knew I needed to get everything done early before I left, because it was going to take up all of both days. So I finished up my sermon early Thursday morning. And when I had finished, I'd done all the things that I normally do when I'm preparing a message. I'd gone through the text, had done the study in the text that I needed to do, explained Jesus' words, made application of them to our lives. And so that you had something similar to what some of you are holding right in front of you right now. When I got all done, I knew something was missing. I didn't know what. And unfortunately, I didn't have time right then to figure it out. So I saved the message, intending to review it on Saturday and hopefully at that point in time figure out what was missing. Now, at this point, I should mention that I asked God to help me as I prepare a sermon, to give me the wisdom to explain God's word, to give me the understanding first of his word, so that the sermon that you hear is actually God's word communicated and applied to your life. And so that's a regular part of my life, is praying, Lord, help me this week with this sermon, or variations of that theme. And so Thursday afternoon, I left the church with a sermon I knew was not finished, even though it was kind of finished. And I went to the conference and I listened to sermons from pastors, missionaries, and even a state senator. And it was a good sermon, which really surprised me. But one of those sermons focused on a very simple concept that for Christ and the Christian, The ordinary course of events is that suffering comes first, then comes glory. That was really the major theme of his sermon. And at that point, I thought, aha, that's what I left out. I didn't include anything about the glory which is coming. Now, that's God's providence. God used a completely normal, ordinary circumstance to answer my prayer. Hopefully your prayers too. I trust you pray for me that I'll actually make sense when I'm preaching. I really appreciate it and need it. But that was God using this circumstance to give me just simply what I needed, what I think that you need today. It was a little bit out of the ordinary for me. I don't go to conferences every week. But it was surely not a miracle. So the sermon was an excellent sermon. But it was not miraculous. The conference was great. But again, it was not a miracle. God did not break any laws of nature to get me to the conference. I don't even think I broke any laws of driving to get me to the conference. It was just a very perfectly ordinary event. And God used all of those normal events to provide the end and the beginning of this sermon. And so when we talk about the providence of God, it is His accomplishing His eternal purposes in your life and in mine through ordinary, non-miraculous means. So at times, God's providence is more apparent, but God is always actively ruling over every event in your life. God rules absolutely over every movement of every Adam in every place in the entire universe. He rules through the fixed rules that He created at the beginning and by His active involvement in every event of life. So that when we're talking about the providence of God, it simply comes down to the fact that God rules all. And that is the truth behind the words of Jesus that we are considering this morning. So let's read verses 28 to 31. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, as with every parable, we have to put it in its context, what's going on before and after. And Jesus speaks this very simple little parable about sparrows in a context. It's in the context of Him sending His disciples to preach the gospel to people who hated Jesus, hated the gospel, and would hate His disciples. The disciples of Jesus were being sent out to face intense opposition. They would suffer persecution. And Jesus, in telling this little parable, is preparing them to suffer. And He's preparing them for the mission that was immediately in front of them, the preaching of the gospel in the cities of Israel. But Jesus was also preparing them to obey the mission that was still coming, the Great Commission. Because after Jesus' death and His resurrection, He commanded the disciples to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the Great Commission, preaching the gospel to every person everywhere. That's what every believer has been sent out to do, starting with the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus knew, Scriptures tells us, that in fulfilling the Great Commission, the disciples would be harassed, ridiculed, arrested, imprisoned, persecuted, and executed. And to prepare them for that great task and the opposition in front of them, Jesus assured them of God's unfailing control and God's unending care. So Jesus, as He says earlier in this chapter, sent out His disciples as sheep to go to wolves and call them to repentance. The disciples certainly needed encouragement and assurance they would be protected during that dangerous endeavor. And the parable of the sparrows is that assurance. But before we get there, Jesus first says, verse 28 again, do not fear those who kill the body and not the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So in short, Jesus is saying, do not fear men. Even the most powerful and the most vicious cannot touch your soul. Do not fear Satan or his demons. Satan is a mighty being, but he has no power over your soul. If you are the child of God, Satan cannot and does not touch your soul. His demons can torment people at times, but they have no power to cast anyone into hell. The only one with the authority and the power to condemn someone to hell is God himself. And so do not fear men. Do not fear Satan and demons. Fear God. Now there's a lot I could go into with that. If you really want an excellent study, start studying in scriptures the fear of God. It's a very profitable and necessary study. But I don't have time to delve into that today, so I just give you a little bit of homework this week. Instead, I want us to look at the significance of what Jesus is saying. Because when he says we must fear the one who can destroy the soul and not fear those who can harm the body, but not the soul, we have to conclude that Jesus is saying the spirit, the soul, is more important than the body. That's the premise that Jesus is operating on, is that the soul is more valuable, so that I can lose this flesh and not be out that much. If I lose my soul, if my soul is condemned and destroyed, I've lost everything. That's what he is saying. And Jesus' words remind his disciples that the spiritual and eternal are more important than the physical and temporary. Now, I do not mean that the body and this life are unimportant, but rather, I mean they are not as important as we usually think they are. I mean that the physical things, even things like freedom of movement and life itself, are not the most important things. We have to be continually reminded of the supremacy of the spiritual, because every one of us tends to value the physical most. I mean, it's right in front of us all the time. We can't escape it. And so even we who know that the present afflictions are temporary and they are producing eternal gain in us, even we who know that God uses physical suffering to produce everlasting fruit in us, even we who know that the spiritual and internal is more important than the physical and temporary, yet we often live as if the opposite is true. And just real simple. If I gave you an option to live a life completely free of suffering, would you take it? If I said, here it is, no pain at all, but you will be spiritually stunted and you will have less reward in heaven, I'm afraid many of us, myself included, would be very inclined to say, I think I'll take that chance. I want a nice, comfortable life. Because we are in the physical realm, and that's what dominates our focus, and we have to constantly work to learn to value what God values. We have to learn to value what is truly most valuable. And if we are going to be faithful in obedience to God, we must value what God values most. That's the only way we're going to do it. As soon as we start valuing something else most, we are going to walk away from obedience. There's something that we're going to say, this is more valuable to me than faithfulness to God and eternal reward. And so we must learn to consider the flesh as less important the spiritual and eternal as most important. We must learn to recognize that the process of making us more fruitful involves the amputation and cauterization of the flesh. And that's a difficult, painful process. The Christian life is one of self-denial, of putting down the desires of the flesh because the soul is more valuable than the body. Verse 28 also reminds us death is not the end of existence. If there is nothing after this life, why should I care what happens to my soul? There's no soul to worry about. If there's nothing after this life, then truly this life, this body, this flesh, this physical is most important. But what Jesus tells us is that there is something else. I know there are some people, maybe many people, who believe that when we die, we're buried, that's it. No more, that's the end of it, we stop existing. Now, the great majority of people in the world know better. Most people believe that a person's soul continues after death. I personally think that we are hardwired with the knowledge that we are eternal creatures. God has built it into us. But regardless, the Bible clearly teaches we are eternal beings. When this physical life is ended, we will continue to exist. The consciousness that you have now will continue. At death, our spirit will enter heaven or hell. Sometime later, every person will be resurrected. They'll be raised to life again. The saved will be given a glorified body and live forever in that perfect body, in a perfect universe. The unsaved will be resurrected to a judgment and then cast body and soul into the lake of fire, where they will continue to exist in suffering forever. So that every person that has ever lived continues to exist and will continue to exist for eternity. Because this is true, we must be most concerned with what happens after death. Because we're going to spend a whole lot more time dead than alive. I say that. We're going to spend a whole lot more time, capital L, living, than we are currently, little l, living. We must be most concerned with what happens after death. And so for the Christian, this really, we have no need to fear the death of the body. Because what is death for the Christian? Corinthians tells us that death is an enemy whose sting has been pulled. For the Christian, death is putting off of this temporary sin-damaged body to prepare us for a permanent, unharmable body. For the believer, as Paul says, to me to live is Christ, and then it gets better. To die is gain. For the believer, a death threat is nothing more than a promise of heaven. An abrupt end to this life is a sudden entrance into eternal life. And that perspective has to drive us. And because no one but God has the power to condemn the soul, and because the Christian's life continues with joy after death, we must not, we dare not, we should not fear those who can only harm the body. We fear God. We have a proper respect for God, which labors to avoid his displeasure, to obey his command. We must recognize that God's favor and disfavor matters far more than any person's. And then Jesus teaches the parable of the sparrows. I hadn't forgot that we were looking at a parable this morning. He teaches the parable of the sparrows. He simply asks the question, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Sparrows were sold in the market as food. It may not sound appealing at all to us today, but it was just a very common food that they had. They were cheap and they were plentiful. The copper coin that Jesus mentions was a small coin that was really the equivalent of a half hour's pay at minimum wage. So to put it in Michigan money, it'd be a little bit more than $6 for two birds, two small sparrows. So I think that's still cheaper than a dozen eggs. So it's really not a whole lot of money. And that's the point that Jesus is making, is that no one valued these birds. No one paid any attention when a sparrow died. I mean, think about it. How many of us pay attention to the death of a small bird? You may notice if you find a dead chickadee under your bird feeder. Or you might try to rescue a finch from the neighbor's cat. Think about all those little birds that line the side of the road. I don't even know what they do. They just line the side of the road and then fly away when you drive up. Who knows when they die? Unless you happen to hit one. Who knows? Think about all the hummingbirds that come into your feeder the last summer. Do you know? Do you know what happened to any of them? Do you know the day of death of any one of them? How could you know that? You would have to give all of your life to studying just a small group of birds to have any of that knowledge. And the question the Israelites would have been asking is not just how anyone could know that, but also why would they want to know that? I mean, the Israelite had so many pressing concerns that wondering about when this little tiny bird over there happened to die never even entered his mind. I mean, honestly, have you any of you thought about the life story of lunch? Do you know the story and the history of the chicken you ate last week? I don't even know where it came from. Man, literally, I don't even know what grocery store it came from. That's how much involvement I have with the acquiring of food like that. And yet, Jesus knows every detail. He knows the day that chicken hatched. Every piece of grain it ate in its entire life. He knows if it was truly a free-range chicken or not. And he knows the moment of its death. God knows all about every chicken you've ever eaten. And every sparrow that was ever eaten by an Israelite 2,000 years ago, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's watchful eye. If God pays so much attention to the least significant birds, how much more does he watch over our lives? And Jesus answers that question. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is so attentive. He pays so much attention to each one of us that he knows the number of hairs on your head. And we know that's a constantly changing number. And God knows it at every moment. Honestly, you're not even that concerned about your head. But God knows exactly what's going on. And he's not so distracted by counting the hairs on your head that he doesn't know what else is happening. That's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying God's knowledge of you is precise, detailed. It is deeply interested. And it is aware of every single detail. But more than just knowledge and interest is deep concern. God watches over you and I because he values us. He says in verse 31, do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows. Now, Jesus is not making a statement about the general value of people compared to small birds. It's not an environmentalist question that he's trying to answer here. And we would say, absolutely affirm from Scripture, that each person is far more valuable than many sparrows or any other bird. But the point Jesus is making is personal. God values each one of you far more than he values entire flocks of birds. He is much more concerned with what happens to you than he is with what happens to a bird. We've already said God is far more concerned about what happens to the random bird than we ever could be. And he is infinitely more concerned with us. So that God's concern for us is intensely, uniquely, and specifically personal. Therefore, nothing happens to the children of a loving Father which falls outside his providential care. It neither takes him by surprise nor frustrates his purpose. That's a great line. It's not mine. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing frustrates his purpose. Nothing falls outside his providential care. That's what Jesus is teaching. This parable denies that God is powerless in the face of evil. The enemies of God hate the children of God. The faithful servants of God will be persecuted by the ungodly. God knows all about it. And God intended that to happen. You see, this is the other part, and this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable for us. But a vital part of what Jesus is saying is that God intended that sparrow to fall when it fell. Look back at verse 29. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not one sparrow dies apart from the will of God. Now, we may struggle with that on several levels. One of them would be, how can a loving God will the death of any creature? I mean, that's what we're talking about. How can a loving God say to that bird, you're going to die now? It sounds to us cruel. But first, we must remember why anything dies. Because death takes every creature, whether bird or human. And every creature dies because of sin. Scripture says repeatedly in a variety of ways that the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, all of creation, not just people, but all of creation fell under this curse of sin. Scriptures is very plain. God does not delight in the death of anything, but death is the necessary and forewarned punishment of sin. And so God is not unjust or unkind in orchestrating the day in which his justice is felt by one particular creature. Remember as well that God has done something about death. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead conquered death. Jesus is returning to overthrow all evil. He will one day remove all sin from the earth. He will remove death forever. Death is a temporary thing. So that in his love, God will redeem all creation from death's power. And until that day of final redemption, death still has power. But death does not have ultimate power. Death does not have determinative power. There is not a guy in a black robe and a big farm implement walking around deciding when you die. He doesn't have that power. God does. Death is subject always to God. Now, we may struggle with the idea of God directing every death of every creature. But that is a lot more comforting than imagining a death off his leash and out of control. God lovingly directs all things, even death. He is not powerless in the face of evil, but he rules over all, even something as trivial as a sparrow falling off a limb and dying. Now that may be limited comfort. Who cares if God is overseeing my death? We still die. Who cares if God still loves the person being tortured for Jesus? They're still in agony. And I completely understand that gut reaction to pain. And it's an honest question. But it does forget something important. It forgets verse 28. It forgets that there's more to life than this life. And that when this life is over, each person will enter into eternity, and eternity is far more important than time. And then when we as believers add to that the truth that God promises judgment on sin, so that every persecutor of every Christian faces the judgment of their persecution and their hatred of God, there is judgment of sin, and there's also rewards for service. And when we recognize that there's judgment and reward coming, we ought to confess that what happens to us in eternity is far more important than what happens to us in this life. So that instead of treating this life as a time to get the best that we can, we must treat this life as the time to invest in eternity. It is a time in which we scrimp and sacrifice and save because we're putting our treasures away for something to come in the future. And when we recognize that God is in control of every event, that God cares deeply for our well-being, and that eternity matters more than time, then we will be able to properly evaluate our circumstances. Only when we understand all three of these truths are we really able to appreciate the comfort that God knows the death and orchestrates the death of every little bird and every other creature. Since God exercises complete and compassionate control of all creation, then we can obey him without fear of what men may do. If God is in control of the most insignificant bird, then you can be assured God is in control of everything about your life, your death, your eternal destiny. You can be assured God's love has not stopped, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Since God exercises complete and compassionate control of all creation, then you can be certain everything in your life is accord with his will. Even more, you can be certain everything in your life is for your good. I know sometimes it's a trite statement. It's all going to get better. God's planning good for this, however we might say it. And I know some have endured horrible things. And we legitimately ask, how can a loving God who controls all things, who is sovereign over everything, how can he allow these horrible things to happen? What possible good can come from my suffering or your suffering that makes it worthwhile? Look back to Matthew 10:17. Because Jesus sent his disciples out, knowing they would be persecuted. But Jesus does not comfort them with a promise of protection from pain or persecution. He doesn't say, don't worry, I will guard you and nothing's going to touch you, bad's going to happen to you. In fact, he tells them, physical threats, physical harm would come. He promises them hardships and difficulties. He told of severe trials. He knew his disciples would face opposition and harm. So he says, verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." Scourging is a brutal punishment. And Jesus knew it would be painful and costly for them to go out in obedience to him. But he sent them anyway. And in exactly the same way, Jesus does not promise to protect us. He does not promise to protect you from all physical harm. The Bible assures us that if we will live in obedience to God, then we will suffer for it. It's one of those unpleasant promises of Scripture that we must not forget. But the promise of God's care for you, the promise of God's control over every event in your life, is not a promise that he will solve every problem in your life during your life or to make your life easier. The promise of God's rule over all things is a promise that nothing can separate you from God's love, nothing can separate you from God's purposes, and ultimately nothing can separate you from God's reward. So go to the end of chapter 10, verse 39. Because there's a promise here that everything will be repaid. Jesus says in verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He is saying that because God controls absolutely everything, if you will serve him, no matter how costly it may be, you will not lose by doing so. He promises to reward. Those promises are part of the teaching, began all the way back in verse 5. So this whole chapter is really one big unit, one big teaching from Jesus. And it contains in it the promise of persecution, the command to be fearless, and here at the end, the promise of reward. And they're directly connected with the assurance that God is in control and cares for you. So Jesus at no point in time ever promises to deliver his children from suffering. He promises to reward them for their suffering. So that if you sacrifice one cup of water in the name of one of Jesus' disciples, you will be rewarded. Now, Jesus does not say here, if you give your life, you'll be rewarded. He just says, if you give a cup of water. He doesn't even say in verse 42, if you give up all for Jesus' sake. Rather, he says, if you give the cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, then you will be rewarded from it. What Jesus is doing is not teaching us to do things in the name of the disciples. Rather, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you will receive a reward for the little thing you did, giving a cup of water, in the name of the lesser persons, the disciples, not Jesus the Master, if you will receive a reward for this smaller deed, how much more will you be rewarded for the greater service done directly for Christ himself? So do not fear. Do not fear men. Do not fear circumstances. Do not fear angelic creatures. Do not fear governments. Fear God, because he has everything under control. He is guiding your every step for your eternal good. He will reward your service to him so that everything you may give up in this life will be repaid 100 times over. That is why Romans 8 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories which shall be revealed in us." So you want to do some simple math? Add up what it costs you now and then throw it away. Because it doesn't compare to what's coming. 1 Peter says our faith is much more precious than gold. Because when it is tested through suffering and found to be genuine, then it will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus returns, we will have full reward for all of our labors. We will have suffering now, but glory is coming. We will receive a reward that is imperishable, incorruptible, and eternal. We will receive a reward that is free from worry. Proverbs says that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. We're never going to have to clean the tarnish off our golden crowns. You're never going to have to repaint your mansion in heaven. There's none of the maintenance that we're ever going to have to worry about. We will enjoy the full rewards of God in heaven and will never have to insure them against harm because they are kept secure for us. We can and you can and must serve God now because he will not fail to reward your service. This parable teaches us simply to serve God without fear because he is in control of all things. He cares deeply for you. And he is coming again to reward you for all of your service. So what is the worst that life can do to you? If God be for us, who can be against us?